the Lord leads us further in our worship this morning with these words. But he sets the needy securely on high away from afflictions and makes his families like a flock. The upright see it and are glad, but all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things. Let him hear what we've just said, hear what has just been written, and respond to it. Heed it, feast upon it, and consider the loving kindness of the Lord. It's our privilege now to come before the Lord and indeed do that. Consider the loving kindness of the Lord. Let's do that, turning in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. And this is a continuation of Peter's section here where he's talking about godly living in a hostile world. We're coming to the end of it. And this is the seventh of eight or nine more, or eight, or total of the seven or eight. And we're going to be looking at this this week and next week. So verses 1 through 6 of the text, let me invite you to stand together with me as we read God's word. Please stand. Hear now the word of our King. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of his time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has gone for this purpose. I'm sorry. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that is ours now to come before you in fellowship with you in your word. Bless now this meal to our spiritual nourishment and health. Grow us, we pray, in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you know who Jerry Bridges is, and one of the first books that he wrote that really made him popular, brought him on the scene of Christianity, or at least as a Christian author, was in The Pursuit of Holiness, or The Pursuit of Holiness. And in it, there's a section, and he's quoting different verses. One verse he quotes in 1 John 2:1, which you'd expect to be dealt with on a book on holiness. And 1 John 2:1 says this: "My little children, I'm writing to you these things that you may not sin." John wrote these things that God's people would not sin. Now, Bridges' response to this, after reading this, this is what he wrote: "I realized that my personal life's objective regarding holiness was less than that of John's. He was saying, in effect, make it your aim not to sin. As I thought about this, I realized that deep within my heart, my real aim was not to sin very much." Can you imagine a soldier going into battle with the aim of not getting hit very much? The very suggestion is ridiculous. His aim is not to get hit at all. Yet if we have not made a commitment to holiness without exception, we are like a soldier going into battle with the aim of not getting hit very much. We can be sure that if that is our aim, we will be hit, not with bullets, but with temptation over and over again. That is Peter's concern in 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6 is the rendition of John: "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." Peter is looking upon suffering. He knows suffering's coming. We know this. The Neronian persecution is on they're on the cusp of it. And so he knows difficulty's coming. So he wrote this book to encourage God's people. And part of his encouragement is this: in the midst of your suffering, the temptation, and Peter knew this, because of his suffering and his denials of Christ. In the midst of suffering, the temptation is to respond to the suffering with sin, whether it be anger. Now, that may be righteous anger, but if it results in unrighteous acts, we're not responding well to our suffering. We might respond with fear, and that may be righteous at first. But if that fear makes us compromise our faith or compromise our testimony, that fear now is sin. We tend to respond to suffering in a whole bunch of ways, not realizing that the reason there's suffering in this world is because of sin. So the only way, the only reasonable way, is God's people to respond to sin and the consequence of it, which would be suffering and all the miseries of this life, is to hate our sin, is to not sin at all. And so Peter turns his focus on the section of godly living in a hostile world to the pursuit of holiness. You've got an outline in your bulletin to see where we've been. 2:11 through 4:11 is all about God's people living righteously in an ungodly world. The foundation, of course, has been laid 1 through chapter 2:10. But you can see he's talked about living as citizens, living as servants, living under persecution, living with a rebellious spouse, living in relation to all men, living as a sacrifice. And now this morning, living as a sacrifice, pursuing holiness, living as someone in the pursuit of holiness. So let's look at this without further ado. Notice with me the call, verse 1, or the command. Notice what he says. Therefore, and we'll stop there. Anytime you're reading the Bible, if you're doing Bible study, anytime you're reading the Bible and you read a therefore, you always want to ask what? What is the therefore, therefore? What's the therefore, therefore? It's pointing its back to something. And in this case, notice the text, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. In chapter 3, verse 18, you have your Bibles open. You can see he already referenced Christ's suffering. And this is the second time, because go back to chapter 2, verse 20 and following, he references Christ's suffering. So he comes here in chapter 4 and says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. Now, he's referencing here the cross of Christ, which in 3:18 was referenced as an example to encourage God's people in their suffering. Hey, Jesus Christ, who did nothing wrong, himself suffered. And in his suffering, he broke death, conquered death, and rose. And if God can do that through Christ and you're in Christ, don't you suppose he'll do it through you? So there he was saying, let Christ's cross work encourage you during suffering. Now he's saying, not his necessarily cross work. He shifted it a bit. Let his suffering encourage you. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, what's the command? Arm yourself also with the same purpose. Arm yourself with the same purpose. Now, in essence, what he's saying is gaze upon his suffering and draw conclusions about his suffering for sin, about what your relationship to sin ought to be as a Christian. I'm giving you the overview. He's saying, look at Christ's suffering, Christian, and look at why he suffered, because of your sin. Now, draw conclusions from his suffering about your relationship to sin, about what you're going to do with your sin. Okay, now to show you that, let's define some terms. First of all, notice the words, the phrase, the same purpose. Don't know what you have in your Bible, but that word purpose is variously translated as thinking. Arm yourself with the same thinking, the same mind, or the same attitude. Okay, it is a unique word in the Greek. It was used in the Greek philosophy to denote the notion of an idea or concept that is created by living life and watching life. Living it and watching life. When you do that, ideas come to your mind. And the word used of this idea, anoia in the Greek. Anoia. That's the word here. So it's not just arm yourself with the same statements on a piece of paper. He's saying arm yourself, having gazed upon the sufferings of Christ for sin, derive conclusions about that suffering and arm yourself with those conclusions. Let me show you how this word is used. Proverbs 23:19. Listen to it or you can turn there. This is what the proverb says. Listen, my son. Listen to God's word. My son, be wise. Apply God's word. And so direct your heart. That's the word. Same word. Direct your heart in the way. Cultivate by listening to God's word, becoming wise, and then walking in the way. Learn how to live your life in light of what you just learned. That's the word here. It's not simply learning theology, but it's learning how to live it out. How to pragmatically live in light of theology. So it's not our it's not our orthodoxy as it is our orthopraxy. That's what this word's getting at. It's getting at right living based upon right knowing. Okay, in fact, let me give you one more. Proverbs 18:15. It says this: the mind of the prudent acquires knowledge. That's good. Okay? If you're smart and you read God's word, you're going to acquire knowledge. In fact, I memorize scripture. I memorize Greek. I memorize Greek definitions, Hebrew definitions. I want to know what God's word says. I learn theology. And this text says, that's good. The mind of the prudent acquires knowledge. And yet, the ear of the wise. Now get it, what's wise? Wise people take God's word and live it. And then they live life. And as they live life, they know God's word and they hear. They hear life through the eye, through the ear of God. But the ear of the wise seeks or acquires knowledge. That's our word. As you take God's word, orthopraxy, as you take God's word, orthodoxy, and translate it into a life that says, how should I therefore live? That's this word. So Paul comes here and says, God's people are to consider Christ's life and subsequent death on account of their sin. That's since Christ has suffered in the flesh. As they do this, they're to gain insight, arm themselves with the same purpose, the same mind, the same worldview as to how they were to live in a world of sin. And what's that insight? The insight is simply this. Christ, because of sin, Christ suffered. And because of sin, this is the insight. Christ suffered to forgive our sin, right? Because of sin, we too are going to suffer. Not to forgive our sin, but to battle against it. Do you understand that? Anytime there's suffering in this world, you're the object of suffering. That's a call for you to stand fast in truth, to stand fast in Jesus Christ. Christ suffered to forgive your sin. You and I are called to suffer to avoid it. We're called to suffer to do battle with it. That's the idea here. In other words, and then notice what he says. He says, arm yourselves. This is the command. Okay? It's an imperative. Arm yourselves is the language that would be uttered by the sergeant of an army right before battle, when all the soldiers are in their tents, relaxing, playing cards, waiting for the battle. The sergeant coming by saying, clothe yourself, men. Get your armor on. It's time to go to war. That's this word. Arm yourselves. Put your armor on, Christian. Now, Ephesians 6 gives us a lot of armor that Paul references. Peter gives us one. And that armor is, brothers and sisters, arm yourself by gazing upon the cross of Christ, suffering for your sin, and derive conclusions on account of that suffering with regards to your relationship with sin. Arm yourself with that. Get ready to go to battle to suffer. Get ready to go to battle to oppose sin. Brothers and sisters, I'm making a leap, and maybe I shouldn't make that leap. Christ died. He suffered because of your sin. Are you therefore going to respond to your sin lightly and say, oh, it's no big deal. God will forgive it. No, you're not. You're going to look at the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and you're going to weep. You're going to look at what Jesus Christ did as a righteous man for your redemption. And you're not, the more you gaze at the cross of Christ, the more you'll have this passion to say, no more sinning. In fact, that's the only thing that causes us to have that passion, rightly. Oh, your pride might. I don't want to sin because I want people to think about me a certain way. But in the end, that falls. That's bankrupt. The only right way to have a conviction not to sin is by gazing at the cross of Jesus Christ. And gazing upon that cross, we walk away saying, I am not going to sin. No more sin, period. Right? I'm going to fight against that sin. And so with the same passion, the same conviction, determination, motive, and willingness to suffer as did Christ, we're going to strive in our walks against sin. Why? Because of my love for Christ. Because of what Christ has done for me. That's the orthopraxy that Peter's saying here, arm yourself with, guys. And what that means is you wake up every morning saying, we might wake up doing, you know, a lot of things. I want to glorify God today. I want to grow in my walk with Him today. But one thing we must, Peter's saying, what must be part of our mind as we wake up and say, what am I doing this day? I am fighting against sin in my own life. Why? Because I want people to talk about me a certain way? Because I want to have my own personal, you know, sin record to be small out of pride? No. Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for me. He suffered. And if He suffered, I don't want to cause any more suffering. There's a song that I actually fell in love with years ago. It's Does He Still Feel the Nails? And the words go, and it's hokey, and it's the answer is no, He doesn't. But it gives you cause to think, does He still feel the nails every time I fail? Can He hear me calling out, crucify again every time I sin? Every time I sin, does he hear the crowds? Now, obviously not, but it's a great question in my life to motivate me to say, I don't want to sin. I don't want to look lightly upon my sin because He paid for it. Every sin I do is one more reason Christ had to die on that cross and suffer. That's a command here. Now, if we were to look at Paul, we could find the exact same teaching in Paul. Turn your Bibles, Romans 6:10. You'll see Paul says the exact same thing as Peter here. And it's helpful to see, oh, cool. Paul said the same thing as Peter. Peter said the same thing as John. John's saying don't sin at all. Peter's saying don't sin at all. Paul's saying don't sin. But notice how they say it. Notice Romans 6:10. Speaking here about the relationship Christ now has to sin subsequent to the resurrection, Paul wrote, for the death that Jesus died, He died to sin once for all. Look at His suffering. Look at what he did on the cross. And on that cross, He died to sin once for all. In other words, He'll never have to die for sin again. He'll never have to live in a world with sin again. He's not on this world anymore. He's resurrected, ascended. But the life that He lives, okay, He lives to God. So Christ died on account of sin, and now He lives a life wholly devoted to God. He came to this world in devotion to God, but for the sole purpose of dealing with sin, right? The Son of Man came for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3. He came to destroy the works of the devil, which is the consequence of our sin, okay? Now that He's done that, He now has an entire purpose in life, and is to now serve God. Now notice, even so, what's now? This is Paul gazing upon the cross and thinking about it. Okay, having the same purpose, the same mind as Christ. Even so, consider yourselves, anoia, cultivate the mindset which considers yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. So look at the cross and realize, I'm likewise dead to sin. I have no business participating in sin. And if you have that mindset, what will be the result? Notice verse, I think it's 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Now, brothers and sisters, without 11, without 10, this is moralism. Yeah, just in your own strength. Just don't let sin reign in your mortal body. First, gaze upon the cross. Understand what that cross has done in your life. Now, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God, just like Christ, as those alive from the dead, and members and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Every morning, wake up, arm yourself with this. Lord, here I am. I am yours. This day will not be spent with me sinning. This day will be spent with me serving, loving, adoring, worshiping. God, here I am. Send me. Now, I challenge every one of you here, do that this week. Every morning, put a piece of paper on your wall if you need to, and say, before you get out of bed, say, pray, Lord, today is a day I live for You. It's not about me. It's about You. Let me glorify You. No sinning. Give me the grace, the Lord, to avoid sin, to fight the good fight of faith. Okay? That's what he's calling us to arm ourselves with. Thus, the focus of Peter in this text before us, we are to allow the example of Christ's suffering to alter the way we think about life and its gaieties, to think about how we cope with trial and difficulty, to respond, to think about how those seemingly insignificant moments when we are tempted to choose sin that are insignificant. This is Peter saying, think about the cross of Christ and those moments of like, it's just a small sin. I love the words of Thomas Kelly. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. That's the cross. Brothers and sisters, there's no small sin. Let's have this conviction saying, Lord, because of your cross, I'm not going to sin. Hebrews 12, Hebrews says the same thing. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. So in your battle, you've armed yourself exactly where we are with Peter now. The Hebrew writer says, man, consider Christ. Every moment of your life, if you need to, consider him, think of him. When you're feeling, man, it's not fair. They get to go out and do all this fun sinning and I can't. It's not fair. It's not fun. Consider him who's endured such hostility by sinners against himself, that you may not grow weary in your desire to serve God as a living holy sacrifice, because you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against it. So that's the command. Now, Peter could have stopped there, but he doesn't. Instead, he turns now in verses 1b through 3 to give us two lines of encouragement. I've labeled it the catalyst. Command, the call. Secondly, the catalyst. And he gives us two lines of encouragement. Notice the first one. Verse 1b through 2, being mindful of the benefit of suffering. So this is going to help you understand the benefit of suffering. See, Peter once again is thinking of his brethren going to suffer. And he knows the temptation will be there to respond to that suffering with anger, sinful fear, sinful responses. And he doesn't want that. So recognize suffering is a glorious opportunity in our walk with Christ. Notice verse 1b. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, I wish this passage weren't, but it is. It's shrouded in controversy. Commentators have no idea what this phrase means. Because he, who is the he? Is that Christ? My Bible doesn't capitalize the he, which tells me they think it's you and me. Is it Christ? Is it the church? Is it the people of God? Is it the Christian? Who is the he? Well, it turns out there are five different views amongst commentators today as to what this verse means. And so rather than getting bogged down, what I want you to do is say, okay, well, what's the point, Peter? We'll come back to verse 1b. The point is verse 2. Notice with me verse 2. He says, so as to live, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased to sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. This is where Peter wants us to be. And this adds to our understanding of the command one more element. Okay, so the command's what? The command is to arm yourself by gazing upon the cross of Jesus Christ with the intention to suffer, to do battle against sin. That's the command. How do we do that command, Peter? Notice with me what he says here. So as to live the rest of the time of the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. I want you to turn, this is not in your notes, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. I want you to look with me at a couple verses briefly. Genesis 3, keep your finger in 1 Peter. Genesis 3, verse 1 and 6. I want you to notice that when God made man, placed him in the garden, notice why the fall took place. Verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden of any tree in the garden. Satan comes. The first thing he does is he questions God's authority via his word. Has God really said this? And if he has, should that command be obeyed? So the first thing he does, this is the fall. The first thing he does is he draws into question God's word, God's authority, and thus God's command. What then led to the fall? Notice with me verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took. Would you notice? She was not being driven or governed by God's authority or word. She was being driven or governed by what was in her heart's desire. Right? What her lust was. What was her desire? What was her concern? That's what drove her. You will find in Scripture that there's two ways that we can live. We can live in response to our own desires, the world in which we live, the statements of man, or we can live in response to God. And get this, brothers and sisters, there's no other way to live. C.S. Lewis recently in his book talked about how none of us, I referenced this last week, I think, none of us have independent thought. We are always the sum total of what's around us. Right? Whether it be what we just saw on TV, whether what we just heard at the local pub, we are the net result of what's going in. We do not have creative thought. Okay? We do not create ex nihilo. We do not have ex nihilo thinking out of nothing. Our thoughts are the sum total of what goes in. And that's the computer language, right? Garbage in, garbage out. So whatever goes in. Well, with this woman, what was going in was not God's authority and his word, but what was going in were these temptations that she could live a life of her own, separate from God, and her lust conceived. And so now she's thinking, man, I want to live this certain way. And that's what drove her. And when that drove her and not God's authority or not God's word, what happened? They fell. Turn with me to James chapter 1:14. It's the book right behind Peter. So if you go back to Peter, go back one book. James 1:14. James here is talking about sin. And verse 14, a little bit out of context. When he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Did you get that? You and I have a choice. We can live according to what we want. What we think is good. What we think is beneficial. And if you do that, you will sin. But if you live according to God's word, his will, what God's authority is, you'll be where you need to be. Go back now to 1 Peter. That's exactly what Peter's saying in verse 2. Look at the text again, verse 2. God's objective in this battle to arm ourselves against sin so that we ourselves are going to suffer to avoid sin. Part of that objective is that we might live the rest of our time in the flesh. That means in this life. No longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. That's where Peter's leading us. He wants us to be men and women who are governed by God's authority as manifested in God's word. That's what he wants to govern us. So every morning when you get out of bed with that sign, arm yourself, Lord, today. Give me the grace to fight against sin by doing and thinking what you want, not me. I can't tell you how many people in counseling I have counseled who, if they just done that, we wouldn't be in counseling. I'm in counseling because they didn't do that and they got pregnant. They didn't do that and they beat up their neighbor. They didn't do that and they got drunk. They didn't do that and they, name it, they took drugs. Okay? Stand up every morning. Lord, today I devote to you by which I will fight against sin according to your command, your kingdom, your cross, your word. That's what the call is. Now, based upon that, let's look at 1B again. Either this is speaking of Christ or us. If it's speaking of Christ, then we understand verse 1B, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's Romans 6. And if Christ has suffered in the flesh and ceased from sin, because we're in him, so have we. Therefore, we should consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Okay? And because of that, don't live by the will of the man, by your own lust, but by God's word. Okay? Or it's talking about the Christian. That when you and I suffer in the flesh, in our bodies, you know what it does? It's the great equalizer. It shows us what is really important in life, does it not? When you and I are suffering, whether it's persecution, or name it. That's Hosea 2:6-7, where God says, I'm going to let you have your sin, Christian, and I'm going to make it even more hazardous. I'm going to thicken. It'll be pricks and what are those called? Thorns and thistles, so that you feel the pain of your sin even more, so that you will respond by pull back and seek me. Okay, when you and I suffer, we see what's important. When you and I go through difficulties because of our sin, because when we are in our sin created a world where there is suffering. Our sin created a world where there is violence and destruction. And when you and I are the recipients of that violence and destruction, that's the great equalizer. That's why we read such things as, I never knew until one day by the grave how vain are the things we spend our lives to save. It's a great equalizer. You go by the cross, you go by the grave, and all of a sudden you go to funerals and people are sobered. Especially if it's the funeral of someone who died young and you're sobered and you're going, oh my, you know, they got in a car wreck because of drunk driving. It's not a game. It's not a joke. Stop it. Don't do that. Right? It wakes you up. John Todd, I love his quote. Years ago, two or churches ago, when he was up in Fort Collins, he helped his grandma, who was in hospice, die. And he helped her die by ministering to her, attending to her needs. And he was cradling her in his arms when she breathed her last breath. And he said, when he came back, he said, Greg, I looked down at my mom and I said, that's the wages of my sin. Ought I to play with it? I've got in your bulletins a paraphrase. Ought I to play with it? When you see what sin does to people, you're going to take it lightly? So it's either referencing Christ or man or you. You take the choice. Quite frankly, it doesn't matter because it goes to the same spot. The same spot's this. God wants us to live according to his authority and his word, not our feelings, not our lusts, not our desires, but God's word, God's authority, God's desires, God's will. All right, that's the first catalyst. If we do that, that will help us in our battle. Secondly, would you notice the second catalyst? Being mindful of the personal cost of sin, verse 3. Notice verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. We'll stop there. This verse, I think, is so misleading. In any translation, it's misleading because, quite frankly, the word sufficient is one of those words in the Greek, the original word in the Greek, doesn't translate well into the English, especially in this context. Okay, the word in the Greek literally means, archetos is the word, it literally means enough, satisfactory, or sufficient. For the time already past is enough for you to have carried out. The time already past is satisfactory. The time already past is sufficient. And all of it makes it sound like, correct me if I'm wrong, this is how the English reads to me, makes it sound like God gives us a time in our lives where it's okay to sin. All right. But there comes a time where he says, you're done. So Peter says, you've had that chance to sin. Okay, it's sort of like the Amish Rumspringa. Are you familiar with that, Rumspringa? Rumspringa is the word used by non-Amish people, actually by them too, but in Wikipedia, based on Wikipedia, we use it wrong, but this is how we use it. We use it to describe that time when an adolescent male, and I think it's just a male, maybe a female too, I don't know Amish culture that well, but where at least the male, when he's becoming a man, has basically a two-year stint to decide what he wants to do. Now, during that two-year stint, he can do whatever he wants. He can dive into the world, baby. He can sin. He can get drunk. He can take drugs. He can do anything he wants. But at the end of Rumspringa, he needs to make a decision. Either I want to follow faith, I want to follow the Amish way, or I'll be excised from the cult or the group. Not that it's a cult, I'm sorry. From the religious sect. I'll be excised from the religious sect. Okay? That's how we read this. We go, is that what he's saying? For the times when Peter's saying, guys, another reason why you shouldn't want to sin is because God gave you the chance and it's over. Okay? No more. You had your chance. And quite frankly, when I read this, years ago when I read that, I thought, you mean I had a chance to sin and I didn't know I was in that chance? Man, I wish I knew it. I would have dove in a whole lot more. Now, you'll see in a second how that's incredibly stupid. But that's what it sounds like. Well, let's address this. Obviously, that is not what Peter's saying here. All right? So what is Peter saying? The Greek word for sufficient, archetos, must be understood to be negative here, right? This is not a positive thing. It's a negative thing. That being the case, The idea behind the time already past is sufficient for you, this is important, would not be a sufficiency of pleasure, which is how I was describing it, but a sufficiency of pain or misery. Peter here is not saying you had your chance to sin. Now it's over. You had your chance for fun. Now it's over. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, brothers and sisters, every one of you here can look past, back upon your sinful past. And what comes to your mind is the pain and the misery that that sin produced in your life. The time already past is sufficient for you to come to the conclusion that sin is not good. It's awful. Yes, Hebrews 11:25, there's a passing pleasure to sin. But Peter's saying, but anyone, and I'll say this as a counselor, as a pastor, I've talked to many of you. I dare say there's not one of you here who could stand up and share their sin with pride. You wouldn't. You rather look back upon your sin with pain. Listen to the list. He gives a sixfold list. Having pursued a course of sin, he's talking about his lifestyle, a lifestyle of sensuality. This describes those who engage in unbridled, unrestrained vice of any sort. So it's not just sex. It could be sex. It could be translated debauchery. It's just living without moral restraint. So if you and I are living without moral restraint when it comes to buying things at the store, that's sensuality. If you and I are living without restraint when it comes to our temper, that's sensuality based upon this word. So we're all guilty of this. How many of you who have a bad temper can look back upon those times with joy and pride? Yeah, I'll never forget that time I put a hole in the wall. Boy, that was the best part of my life. That was the high point of 1995, right? I'll never forget that time that I was driving down the road drunk and I ran into another car, you know, messed my neck up. Boy, that was the high point in 1975. I mean, none of us say that. Every one of you looking upon your sin says, man, this is awful. Sensuality, lusts, speaks of the sinful passions which literally drive people in their minds. Think of the animal driven by its passion. It's the opposite of verse 2. Instead of being driven by the word of God, we're being driven by our passions. Brothers and sisters, that doesn't have to be sexual. That could be the passion of anger. That could be the passion of pride. Okay, if you're guilty of being driven by pride, I want people to look at me and say these things, you're guilty of lust. Drunkenness, the word literally means wine bubbling and refers to intoxication. The word could also be used of narcotic use. Okay, it's being people who are driven by a substance outside of them. So you can be driven by something inside of you like lust or desire or things like that. We translate that as lust or sensuality. But if you're driven by a substance outside of you like alcohol or drugs, whether it be, name it, that's drunkenness. Carousals. This has reference to wild parties or orgies. And the fifth one, drinking parties. This was a common practice amongst the Greek. They would gather for the sole purpose of getting drunk. The goal of this gathering is for all of us to be drunk. Okay, that's what he means by drunken parties. And all of those maybe have a different nuance by this last term. Some commentaries think that all of these terms build up to the sixth one, or some say they're different. You be the judge. Abominable idolatries, literally lawless acts of idol worship. Peter here is describing the mystery religions in his day, which used wine or drugs or name it in order to lose control of their bodies. And when they lose control, it was believed that at that moment they were communing with the gods. In the Old Testament, we call this Baalism. In the New Testament, we call this mystery religion. Today, we call it mysticism. Either way, different words describing the exact same thing. These people were gathering in their Gentile practices of worship, and they were going to feel, to lose control. And in losing control, that's when it was believed they were communing. That's the abominable idolatries. Now, all of those, I don't know what comes to your mind when I describe this list. For most of you, I hope the vast majority, you hear this list and say, yeah, I'm guilty. Boy, do I wish I wasn't guilty of that sin. Boy, do I wish. And that's what Peter's getting at. Time is sufficient for you to be burdened by these things. Stop being burdened by them. Stop giving yourself grief because you've woken up and decided, man, I want to spend some time on the internet, young man. Don't do that. That's no good. Rather, gaze upon Christ and on His cross work. Seek Him. Allow that to derive a conviction of what relationship you ought to have with your sin. And then arm yourself with the purpose to be driven by God and His Word and not what you desire. Okay, that's what he's saying here. But yet, I could imagine there's some people here in this who are doing these things going, yeah, drunkenness, that's pretty fun. You know, lust, sensuality, that's pretty fun. Let me say this. Christian, on the day of judgment, you who are guilty of any one of these sins, what will be your disposition? It won't be fear. It won't be like I'm going to hell because you're in Christ. What will be your disposition? It will be shame. Listen to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. The Lord will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. That's what's going to happen on the last day. On the last day, every sin you and I have ever committed in public or in private will be revealed. Every sin, every thought, everyone's going to know it. And on that day, none of your friends will be winking at you because of that drunk fest last Friday night. None of your friends will be winking at you because of the dalliances that you had. None of your friends will be winking at you because of that riot where you took out that cop. No one will be winking then. No one. Instead, you will with shame, and if you don't know Christ, in dread of, in fear and hatred, because you hate Christ, will be your response. No one will be rejoicing. John McDuff wrote, if the best men's sins were written on his forehead, best of a man's sins, the best of a man, the best man you can think of, if his sins were written on his forehead, it would make him pull his hat down over his eyes. How would you like today to walk around with a sign every morning that you sinned, or every day you write that sin on a sheet and you just keep on this running list and walk around with this sign of your sin that you're guilty of? Guilty of adultery, I lusted for a woman. Guilty of murder, I got mad at the person in front of me at the light because they didn't go when it turned green. Okay, guilty of this, walking around, I'm guilty of these things today, guys. Today I murdered. Today I committed adultery. Today I beat someone up. Today I tortured someone. You'd be filled with shame. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of these things is death. So this is Peter's second catalyst. It's brothers and sisters, what benefit, same as word, same as Paul, what benefit are you deriving from these things? So number one, catalyst, understand that, brothers and sisters, if it's Christ, if he who suffered in the flesh is Christ, and he ceased from sin, or he ceased his relationship to sin, if that's Christ, then it's Romans 6, then I've died with him, what relationship ought I to have to sin? Since it killed my Savior. If it's you and me, then we go, man, yeah, come to think of it, what sin has, what good has sin done in my relationship, in my life? In counseling and premarriage, I always tell them, no physical. All it will do is make you miserable. It'll not do anything to help your relationship. It will not enhance it in any way. It has the potential to trip you up. Now, I'm not giving them the law. This is not the law of Greg. It's simply pious advice. But, guys, sin does nothing but trip us up. So that's his second catalyst. But that brings us then to the call. Let me summarize and close this out. What's the call? Arm yourself for battle. Every day, arm yourself to suffer against sin. Suffer in the war to God's glory for you and I to be wholly devoted unto to him. Allow the sufferings that you're about ready to go through, Peter, and my brethren, allow those sufferings to make you sick of the sinful world in which you live, and therefore to fight against the sin in your own heart and your own life. And therefore, secondly, be governed and driven by God's authority, God's word, which means you've got to be in it, and not your own desires. When you and I live according to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the prideful elements of life, we sin. Now, I want to close with this. That's what we're called to do. How do we do it? Do you just wake up tomorrow and put 2 feet on the ground and gut it out? No. How do you do it? We've already answered that. You gaze upon the cross of Christ. You gaze upon Christ. You think of the gospel. You rejoice in the gospel. I'm going to close by going back one page. 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. Would you notice with me this verse? Notice, this is the foundation upon which everything Peter commands, 2:11 and following. I'm just referencing one facet of that foundation. So this is what Peter assumes you and I are already doing and knowing as he gives these commands. So yes, arm yourself. Yes, fight the good fight of faith. Yes, don't sin. But how do we do that? Notice with me verse 8 of chapter 1. Though you have not seen Christ, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, but trust in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation. This is talking about the glorification, right? The glorification. Do you understand what's at the end? That's what Peter's saying here. Brothers and sisters, you love Christ. Gaze upon his cross. And understand, at the end of everything in this life, whether you succeed or fail, you are going to enjoy the fullness of salvation. That is your future. That is your destiny. You say, but I've sinned so poorly. Look at Christ. If you're living with, I've sinned so poorly, there's your resolve. It's gone. I'm filled with guilt and fear. How can I go on? Because God hates me. He's angry at me. Brothers and sisters, though you haven't seen him, you know you love him. And if you love him, feed that love by gazing upon his cross. That's what Peter's getting at here. Okay? Anoia, get the same mind that Christ had. And with that mind, do battle. So if you don't have that mind, if you have a struggle with saying, I'm going to arm myself today, it's not because you don't have conviction. It's because you've forgotten. So go back to the cross. Once again, by faith, and if that's you this day, go to God in prayer and say, God, I love you, even though in my heart I don't feel that way. I'm not to be driven by my feelings, right? Even though I don't feel that way, I know I love you. Because I love you, God, please take me. Give me the grace to have the conviction, to be driven by your word. You know, God delights to answer righteous prayer, prayers that are offered in Jesus' name. How knowing that, how little do we offer prayer? Pray, brothers. If you're struggling here, you begin on your knees and begin praying every day. God, quicken my heart that I might be somebody who would respond to your cross, respond to your grace, live by your grace, and to be driven by the love of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you do that, and it will not be difficult for you to wake up and say, I am going to fight against sin today. By being driven by his word. Now, God, give me your word. Open your word. Have a good time with the Lord. Reading his word. Considering it in light of your life. Your life in light of it. And serve him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege you've given us this very moment. To come here and fellowship with you around your word. Lord, we confess. As Christians, we fall utterly beneath. Drastically beneath. What we even read here. Lord, I read these words in my office. I read them now and I go, Lord, what hope is there for me? But then I remember the foundation that is laid here in this beautiful epistle, a foundation of the promises that are ours, unconditional promises given to us, not based upon what we do, how faithful we are, but because Christ was faithful on our behalf. And Lord, that quickens my heart again, gives me a lightness to my step, even though I'm guilty of such sin. Embarrassing sins. I'd never want anyone to know. But Lord, yet you know them and you've forgiven them. The moment you gave me life years ago. God, I love you. We love you. Thank you for your grace. Give us the grace now, Lord, we pray. To be bold in our confession, bold in our faith, bold in our love, and so bold to take up the battle cry to fight. We pray this would indeed govern our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Let's go now to responding to what we've just heard. Hymn 708. O love.